In this chapter, Lord gives Moses instructions regarding the seven annual feasts that he teaches them about. And it's in a sense, God wanted to have them on his calendar. You know, God is making seven appointments with them, if you will, sort of, and in which he wanted them to pay close attention to these dates and these times. These festivals that they would have, the feasts, had a history with the children of Israel. They all had a meaning. They all had a reason that they were given, and we'll study through them as we see. But they also had something to look forward to in the future. They're a type of some other things, and so we will also try to apply those things. But imagine this. Imagine if our holiday, as we approach this holiday season, wouldn't it be amazing if you could imagine the celebrations, if the celebrations in our nation would be set aside for seeking the Lord and dedicating time to the Lord. I mean, that would be, I mean, you know, it isn't that way. You know, all you're seeing right now is all about Black Friday. That's what you're seeing. And then, of course, all the Christmas decorations already come out. And, you know, there's going to be some controversy for sure that'll come up over some nativity scene somewhere. That how dare we have a nativity scene? You know, I mean, after all, you can't celebrate really what Christmas is. We have to do Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman. That's kind of where the world is at and where things are these days. But can you imagine if your celebrations, if our holidays, and by the way, the name holiday comes from Holy Day. That's where we get the name from. Holy being something like Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, the theme is holiness. So holy days are days that are set apart for God's purposes. But unfortunately, our nation is not in that place anymore as we approach the holiday season. But can you imagine if the whole nation turned to the Lord, you know, on Thanksgiving, if they really turned and thanked the Lord, or if on Christmas people really celebrated the real reason for the season, wouldn't that be glorious? Well, you have the option this year to do that. You know, each one of us has that option. We can celebrate thanking the Lord on Thanksgiving and not have it be about I'm getting up at, you know, 4 o'clock in the morning, or I'm not even going to bed. It starts at 12:01 and I'm just going to go shopping at 12:01. You know, that's what many people make it about. And even many Christians, and I'm not saying you shouldn't go shopping at 12:01, but as you go shopping at 12:01, how about bring some tracks with you and give it to those crazy people in line who are trying to beat you to the next, that thing that you want so bad or think you have to have, you know, it's crazy. Like, I don't like shopping anytime, and I'm definitely not going at 12:01 on Thanksgiving night. I can't even imagine, but that's where the world is at these days. And if you do that, God bless you. I pray you live through it. But wouldn't it be really neat if it was all just about seeking the Lord? But you can make your Thanksgiving and your Christmas this year, if you haven't done it before, or if you slipped from doing that, make the focus, bring the focus back to who we're thanking. You know, a lot of times today, Thanksgiving has become about thanking each other. You know, it's become something where it's thank your friend and, you know, thank your mother for having you or something like that. You know, but it's not, that's not really, obviously, that's not what it's about. It's to be thankful to the Lord. And then also, of course, the Christmas season and remembering that it's the birth of Christ. So these feasts, though, as we come to them, they're helpful to us. They give us some insight into the culture and the time that they lived through, the background in Judaism, and they're filled with symbolism for us. But listen, we don't celebrate them. We don't need to celebrate them. You can if you choose to, but there's no mandate biblically to celebrate these feasts as Christians. In Colossians 2:16, listen to what Paul says. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Remember, oftentimes there are those who are controversial about these things, about Sabbath days, about celebration days. They'll say that we need to get back to our Jewish roots. And, you know, I'm all for you studying into those things and knowing what it's all about. I think it's great. You know, don't make it a legalistic thing that people have to celebrate these things. And that today, you know, we are in the new covenant, right? So we're not bound to these things. We don't follow a Sabbath day. We walk in the Sabbath life, right? So resting in the Lord and just celebrating who he is all the time. Leviticus 23, verse 1. Let's turn to it. Let's read it together. Follow along. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" Notice that. God says they're my feasts. They're not just times for you to have a festival, you to enjoy a feast, but they're my feasts. And by the way, the feast of the Lord is not like a feast. Like, you guys are going to eat a feast on Thursday, right? Anybody not going to eat a feast on Thursday? You're going to eat enough turkey where the tryptophan goes to your head and you're so wiped out and you're going to take a big nap and you're going to say, "I'm never eating again until pie time." And then you're going to eat again, right? That's what happens every Thanksgiving, right? You're going to, football's going to be on, and you're going to be dozing off, and the women are going to be in the kitchen doing the dishes, right? Well, guys, you could help, by the way. That's a good tradition to start. Go in the kitchen, fellows, and clean the dishes. But these feasts that they would have, the feasts that they would have were not like one day. Like we do Thanksgiving, it's one day. Their feasts were 7-8 days long. You know, in fact, this Passover feast starts on Passover and then 7 more days we're going to see. So they really went for it. They probably had those tryptophan issues going on every day for 7 days, you know. Imagine. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So he begins with the Sabbath day, not technically a feast per se, but it's a time set aside for God. And God has called man to work. When the fall of man took place, he said, "You shall work by the sweat of your brow." Hard work is a good thing. But God also provided that the Sabbath is to be a day of rest for man. A day set aside for spiritual growth and developing our relationship with the Lord. Working hard is good, but don't become a workaholic. You know, that's unfortunately what happens in some people's lives these days. You get so into work that you become like a workaholic. And, you know, we need rest. The body, your body physically needs rest. And God knows your body better than you know your body. You need to physically rest. And then you also need to have time set aside for spiritual things. And you should have a day off. You should have a time where you can spend time seeking the Lord, spending time with the Lord, talking to the Lord. You know, and this, by the way, isn't necessarily like today people try to take the Sabbath day and apply it to the Christian Sabbath day being Sunday. That's not really true. I mean, in a sense, I mean, it's not like it has to be Saturday. You could take Tuesday as your Sabbath if that happens to be your day off, you know? So, I mean, and a lot of Christians want to say, some in certain circles want to say, you need to celebrate the Sabbath day. You need to practice the Sabbath day, you know, the seventh day on Saturday. But do you realize that with the calendar changes and everything that's gone on, we don't even know what day Saturday is. So you could be practicing what's the modern day Saturday, and maybe it's even Tuesday. We don't even know. So we don't really know those things. But we don't, as Christians, follow the Sabbath as a rule of worship on Saturdays or even on Sundays. Like, we don't have to have that rest on Sundays. Now, I will say, I remember the day when everything was closed on Sundays. You guys remember that? Some of you older folk remember when we had blue laws and there were no stores open and no sports played on Sundays, and it was dedicated in this country to be set aside as a time for people to go to church, worship the Lord, be with your family. And now, of course, that's all changed with everything's open on Sundays, and, you know, things are going on Sundays and things. And I'll tell you, that was an easier time. That was a better time, in a sense, in our nation. You know, you think about what's happened. You know, we're going to remember the assassination of President Kennedy in a couple of days here, just on Friday of this week. 50 years it's been since Kennedy was assassinated. And those of you who lived that long, those of you who remember that, I remember the day. If you lived during that time, you remember the day that Kennedy was assassinated, if you were old enough to remember. And I do. I remember I was in Catholic grammar school. I was at school. And they announced it over the PA system. They very, very rarely did announcements over the PA system in my little Catholic school I went to. And they announced over the PA system that President Kennedy had been shot, and that shortly later they announced that he died, and that we were all sent home from school that day. And I remember walking home and crying that day. and just, you know, thinking, how could this happen to our nation? And you think of the innocence of our nation at that time and where it's gone to today. You know, it's really been a downward spiral from then. When you think that right after Kennedy died, you know, then we had the Vietnam War, and then we had Watergate, and we had all these things that happened. And it's fascinating to think, you know, of where we were. We lived in a much simpler time back in those days. And those were the times when there was a genuine sort of, if you will, Sabbath set aside for the nation on Sundays back in those days. And I'm not saying we need to have that rule again. I'm just simply saying it was beneficial, I think, for family life. It was a good thing. And so verse 4, and these are the feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations. Notice it uses that term over and over. Which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the feast that he speaks about here is the Passover feast. Now you remember what the Passover was about in Egypt when God sent that 10th plague to the nation to say that he was going to put to death the firstborn of every household. And that God then made this provision for the children of Israel when he said, you take the blood of a lamb and you sacrifice that lamb and you put that blood on the doorposts of the lintels of the doorposts so that when the angel of death would come through and he would see the blood of the lamb. Now he didn't see the people. It wasn't that the people in that house were perfect. It's that the blood had covered them. And he would then pass over, and that's where we get the name Passover from, he would pass over that household. And so they would celebrate this as a feast of Passover. They would have this time of remembrance. And God told them to tell their children about this, to remind them of what God had done, how God had passed over them and spared them and spared their households. You know, it's a good thing judgment doesn't come to a person or for any of us, right? Isn't it a great thing? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is our Passover. And when God looks at us, he sees not our sin, he doesn't see our mistakes, but he sees the blood of the Lamb that's been applied to our lives. That's how we overcome. That's how we get passed over. You know, there's nothing we do in and of ourselves, right? We can't gain anything in his eyes. We can't come to him on any other basis but other than what Jesus has done for us. And he blots out our sin by his blood. So then on the 15th day, verse 6, of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. That's sort of, you know, sort of like pita bread, right? Have you ever had some really good pita bread? Unleavened pita bread, man, it's good stuff if you eat it. So, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So here we have the Passover, and then 7 days immediately following the Passover, during that 7 days would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, culminating on the seventh day or the eighth day from Passover. You know, when they were left Egypt, they were not to put yeast, this unleavened bread, and the reason for this, they were not to put yeast in the bread because they were leaving in haste. And so when they celebrate the Passover, they actually search their entire house to see if there's any yeast in the house. They want to make sure they clear the house of all yeast because they didn't want to have any leaven. Because remember what the New Testament says. It says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't need much yeast to puff up the bread. You just take a little bit of yeast and you add it to bread and it will make that bread rise. And so too, you don't need much sin to kind of corrupt things. You know, yeast is a corrupting agent. I don't know if you know that. But when you take yeast and you put it into bread, it actually rots and dies and sort of that's what makes the bread. It ferments there. And that's why it's likened unto sin in the New Testament. And here they were to remember that they were called in haste out of Egypt. This feast speaks of the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of how our life is to be a life of holiness that he calls us to. The 7 days here being a number of completion. In 1 Corinthians 5, again, Paul calls Christ the Passover. In verse 8, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Paul's not concerned with keeping the literal feast. But he says, here's how you keep it. With the leaven of malice and wickedness, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of a sincerity and truth. You see, that's how we keep the feast, is we walk with the Lord in truth. We walk with the Lord in a sincere relationship with the Lord. Sincere meaning without wax. That's what the word sincere means. They would actually, it means an integrity. It's an element of integrity. The reason it means without wax, it came from a word where when they would actually build a statue, and they would at times the statue would break or something, they would take wax and they would put it on the statue. And let's say a guy's nose broke off on a bust. They would take the wax and they'd put it on the nose to make it so that it would still look good. But you see, it wasn't genuine anymore. If it got hot, that wax could just melt right off. And so when it says it's being sincere, it means it's real. It's genuine. It's the real deal. So we're to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. And Jesus is applying this to the unrighteousness of the church in Corinth. As Paul writes this, he's applying it in that way to the unrighteousness. And in that response to that, he is saying, in essence, we are to live a holy life. Again, the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. It's setting our life apart. God has given us the power to live an unleavened life once we've come to Christ. And just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed Passover, so also our sanctification follows our salvation. You know, they were saved in Passover, but they're sanctified in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So too with us. We have been saved, right? We say that. We will even say, when were you saved? But we don't necessarily say, when were you sanctified? Why? Because you're still being sanctified, aren't you? The work of sanctification is an ongoing process in all of our lives. We have been justified, but we are being sanctified. And we don't come to Christ and when we're all cleaned up, we come a mess, right? And then he cleans us up. You know, some people will say, well, I'll come to the Lord when I can straighten out my life. Listen, don't straighten out your life. Just come to the Lord. He'll straighten out your life. You have to come to Christ and yield to him first, and then he'll straighten out your life. Come as you are. Once you're saved, he does the work of sanctification. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus is such a fisher of men? You know, he catches men. He's a fisher of men. He catches men, and he cleans them too. You know, Jesus isn't just a fisherman who takes the fish and throws it on the boat. He'll gut you and clean you and clean out all the junk too, and that's a good thing. Then we come now to the Feast of First Fruits in verses 9 through 14. Let's read it together. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you have the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought in the offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So, you know, this festival now would have been in the spring, and it would probably have been a festival of barley, where they would bring barley before the Lord, because that's what would have come to fruition at that point. The first fruits. And this was an acknowledgement of everything that came from the Lord. You're basically saying as you took the first fruits and you waved them before the Lord, you're acknowledging that everything you received came from the Lord. And they were to do this offering before they ate any of the grain. And this was to occur the day after the Sabbath of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So you can see this is a continual thing going on here. You had the Feast of the Passover, then you had Unleavened Bread, then you had First Fruits. These would follow one another. So it would have been the 13th day of the first month, the 14th day would be Passover. The 15th would be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then this would be the first day following that. You would do this festival in the midst of that time, the 16th, which speaks of the resurrection. You think of that. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He died on Passover. He was on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He would have been buried at that point. And on the 16th, if you will, that day, the Feast of the First Fruits would be the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so this would speak of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes this. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's the first fruits. He's the one. And this would be followed by a great harvest. And you and I are part of that great harvest. And you see, we're in that interim period called the church age, this period of time. And you know, just as the Christ rose from the dead, and just as the harvest came after this, so too, there is a guarantee of a harvest that we will be with the Lord one day. So, and then it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," verse 15 we're in, "seven Sabbaths shall be complete." Now we're coming to the Feast of Pentecost. He says, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So 50 days, by the way, Pentecost is 50. Penta is 5, speaking of 50 days. "And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs for the first year, without blemish, 1 bull and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." Verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation," notice that again, "to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord." So the Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after this day of Passover. This points to the birthing of the church. We all know that the church was born on the day of Pentecost, right? We look at the book of Acts and we see what took place as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in that upper room. You recall the story in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit was poured on the church 50 days after Passover, 50 days after Christ died. And it's an interesting thing that there's 2 loaves here in the leaven. It speaks of the fact that the church wouldn't be perfect. You know, there's 2 loaves with leaven, I should say. Leaven in the loaves. Remember, we talked about how it shouldn't have leaven in them. But in this passage, it tells us there is leaven in these loaves. And that speaks of the fact that, you know, though the church is born, it's not yet perfectly complete. It's not yet done. It's not yet to the point where we're with the Lord. That won't come until we're with the Lord. We see the Lord. Then we'll be completely perfected in his eyes. So now we have these feasts. Now, from this feast and the next feast here, we have a 4-month gap that goes on. And many have pointed to this and said that this points to the church age, that being our time period. You know, and the fact of the picture of that, it speaks of the church age. And we come now to the Feast of Trumpets, verse 23. "And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord.'" Now, this is equivalent to our time period of somewhere September, October, so just about where we've just passed through. And this is the first of three fall festivals they would have. And it was to awaken them, if you will. Feast of Trumpets was a wake-up call to be ready for the next two feasts that would follow. It's about watching and being ready. Watching and being ready. And remember what Jesus said to us. He told us that we don't know the hour in which the Son of Man will come, but that we are to be watchful and ready. Be watchful and prepared for the coming of the Lord. And this points to, I believe, the rapture of the church. Watching and waiting. I don't know about you, but I want to hear the trumpet blow, don't you? I'm looking forward to hearing the trumpet blow so we can go home to be with the Lord. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and be caught up." That word "caught up" is the word rapture, rapturos, caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're to be alert and be prepared and be ready for the Lord's coming. And listen, with the cataclysmic events that have been going on in the world these days, we need to realize these are birth pangs. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, where it says that earthquakes and famines and pestilences would come. Do you know the word there for earthquakes is cataclysmic events? It's not just an earthquake, but it's anything that we see in this world, like this typhoon that we had, like Hurricane Sandy a year ago, like the tornadoes we see in the Midwest. All these things are birth pangs. The earth is ready to explode. It's basically saying, hey, the earth wants the Lord to come back. You know, it's looking for that. And we need to be ready and prepared. Jesus told us to watch, for we don't know when his day is. And it could be that the Lord would call us home, maybe around the Feast of Trumpets. Some say that that points to this, the Feast of Trumpets. Well, I don't know, because I don't want to put dates on when the Lord might come back, because as soon as I do that, I know he won't come that day. So I'd rather leave every day open. It could be the Lord will come tonight. Wouldn't that be great? The Lord can bring the rapture anytime he wants. But if he wants to bring it around the Feast of Trumpets, that would make sense, right? But I'm sure if it doesn't come around the Feast of Trumpets, he'll have an explanation for that. Aren't you sure of that? I am. But this, you know, it's interesting because even this week, looking at what's going on with Iran and Israel and how our nation, again, is not really backing Israel in this whole negotiations with Iran. I just saw today that Netanyahu had a discussion with Putin again, and he's telling Putin that he needs to deal with Iran the way he dealt with Syria. I'm not sure that was good, but anyway, whatever that was. And the point is, that earlier this week, Netanyahu made a statement. Netanyahu is the prime minister of Israel, in case you don't know that, if you don't follow the news. But Netanyahu made a statement that this peace that they're negotiating for with Iran and trying to get Iran to not get nuclear weapons, Netanyahu said, this is not peace. This peace could cause war, is basically what he said. It could bring war because there is no answer. And we see this, and we see how Israel is becoming isolated. And that's exactly what's going to happen. The entire world will turn against, including us, will turn against this little nation. And you know, their only hope they're going to have is going to be the Lord. And he's going to be glorified. So we have to keep our eyes on what's happening in these things because the Lord is coming. And I believe this Feast of Trumpets points to the rapture of the church. Now, verse 26, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is who's not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Well, we looked at this back in chapter 16 in detail, but it was a time for them to celebrate two things. First of all, the forgiveness of God, that they were thankful for their personal relationship with God, that God had granted them forgiveness, that God had given them a day of atonement. God didn't have to give any day, but he gave a day. He gave one day in which the high priest could enter in and he could sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the people, and the word atonement, just take it apart. If you want to know what it means, at-one-ment, being one with the Lord. And they were able to celebrate this forgiveness. And then secondly, that they could celebrate that the priest would have access to the Holy of Holies. He'd be able to come into the holy place that one day a year and sprinkle the blood and be able to perform the acts of the Day of Atonement. So their forgiveness and their access to God. But listen, when Jesus came, he granted us forgiveness, didn't he? And he granted us access to God. We have access to the throne of God. Isn't that incredible when you think about it? That you and I can go before the throne of grace. He says, in fact, he invites us, come boldly before the throne of grace with joy. Enter in to my presence. You have that opportunity. You know, when Jesus died on that cross, you remember that the veil, that 60-foot, 18-inch thick veil, was torn in two from top to bottom. And you know what happened when that took place? The holy place, the Holy of Holies, was exposed. And what God was saying there is no longer a need for a high priest to come each year to enter in and sacrifice because I've already given the sacrifice. Jesus, in typology, when you look at the picture and you look at the book of Hebrews, Jesus actually takes the sacrifice himself and he delivers that before the Father as the complete sacrifice for the Day of Atonement, for the life of atonement. You see, you and I have a Sabbath life and we have atonement life. We have a life of rest and we have access and we have forgiveness. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not about being perfect. It's about knowing your sins are forgiven and being so grateful that our sins are forgiven. Listen, as you come to Thanksgiving next Thursday night, a week from tomorrow, man, would you please remember to thank the Lord for your salvation that day? There's no greater thing. There's no greater thing than to know our sins have been forgiven. We have access to God. Access any time, day or night. No longer just one day. Any day. Every day. In the morning. In the midday. When you go to bed at night. Every single moment of every single day. Every breath you take, you can thank the Lord. And you can come into his presence. You can do it here in the sanctuary. You can do it in your home. You can do it in your car. You can pray anywhere. You have access all the time. And by the way, when you pray in your car, though, don't close your eyes when you're driving, though, okay? I'm on the roads, too. I want to make sure. Just make sure you keep your eyes open. But you can pray all the time. We have access. It's a great thing. But the Day of Atonement does speak of the ultimate atonement that we will experience when the Lord comes back. Imagine what that day is going to be like. We have it so good now. We have it so much better than the Old Testament saint. But we're going to have it even better when we see him face to face. Amen? So then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is one, how many of you drive through Lakewood? Okay, you've seen the bumper sticker, right? Pray for me, I drive in Lakewood. You know? But as you drove through Lakewood just about a month and a half ago, you're driving through Lakewood. Did anybody notice the tabernacles? Did you ever see any of those? The little things on their decks and they'd close them in and things? That's what this is all about, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would sell it, and they still celebrate that today. And they would, in essence, what they would do is they would sleep outside for a week just because it was remembering the time when they were in the wilderness and how they were thankful that God had given them shelter and covered them and protected them in the wilderness. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's read about it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, but to an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings, everything on its day, beside the Sabbath days of the Lord. Besides your gifts, besides your vows, and besides your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered the fruit in the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and the 8th day of the Sabbath rest you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the first fruits, beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So it was a celebration for them. And again, they do it today where they take these tabernacles, they build them, and they have this celebration of God's provision for them while they're in the wilderness. And it speaks of God's faithfulness. It's speaking of the faithfulness of God in their journey out of the wilderness wandering. You know, remember, when they left and went to Kadesh Barnea and they left Egypt, it was only a few days' journey and they came to the promised land. They were there right at the door of the promised land within a few days, but they ended up staying in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. In fact, in 2 years, they were all there. The whole congregation was there and they could have entered in, but they didn't enter in because of their wanderings. But it reminded them of that even though they didn't enter into all that God had, God was faithful to them to keep them in the wilderness. And do you realize, listen, do you realize how faithful God is to you? Do you appreciate the faithfulness of God? Man, I do. I really am so grateful for how faithful God is to my life. You know, I think that's a word for somebody tonight, to just dwell on his faithfulness. Just even tonight, to just say, Lord, I am so grateful that you have been faithful to me. You've never left me. You've never forsaken me. And there's times when I deserve to be forsaken. And you've never forsaken me, Lord. Verse 41. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. And you shall celebrate it on the 7th month. And you shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Again, many Christians believe that the birth of Jesus points to this tabernacle, because it says Jesus, you know, he may have been born at this time. By the way, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but Jesus was probably not born on December 25th. Maybe you knew that already, but maybe that's a real revelation to you. But it most likely wasn't, because it says the shepherds were in the fields by night. They wouldn't be in the fields by night on December 25th. If you've gone to Israel on December 25th, it's cold. They would have had all the sheep in the sheepfold. They wouldn't have been out in the fields. So that would have been a problem there. So probably not December 25th. But some believe that Jesus was born around the Feast of Tabernacles, because, as we know, it says in John chapter 1, that he tabernacled among us, right? It's that Jesus dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. So it perhaps is that. But it also could be speaking of his second coming, because when he comes the second time, he will tabernacle that much more with us. So he will tabernacle for a longer period of time during his second coming. He'll rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years during that reign. What for sure it speaks of in typology, we're not sure. But it is definitely associated with the faithfulness of God. So we see these feasts, and we've gone through we've done chapter 23. We're finished with it. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring you a pure oil, pressed olives for light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps and the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continued. And we see that this lampstand is made of solid gold. We studied this again in the book of Exodus. And this provided the only light in the tabernacle. And it spoke of how Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. And he told us that we are the light of the world. Remember, he said, I am the light of the world. And then Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And isn't it interesting that the same power, the same work of the Holy Spirit that is in Jesus is also in us. And it's interesting here that the supply of the oil comes from the people. They bring the oil, and then the priest is the one who does all the work. And there's an interesting thing with that on how it's a joining together of both the leadership and the people. Ephesians tells us that the whole body is joined together, and every part is to do its share. You know, there's that joining together of these things. We all have a part of the body. And Jesus being the light of the world and then saying, you are the light of the world, you see how we can then be used by the Lord. And even in the details of the law, the oil being supplied, we see this. Verse 5, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows. Now notice, it's not random, but it's done decently and in order. Isn't that interesting? We know that the work of the Spirit is to be done decently and in order. Things aren't to be randomly, sort of chaotic in the church. And the same is true within the Lord's tabernacle. 6 in a row and in pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense in each row that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by the everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, and the offerings of the Lord made by fire by perpetual statutes. So we see this is speaking about the bread that's in the tabernacle, the 12 loaves here that we see, and they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was right outside the Holy of Holies. And this again was a reminder that he was always present, of the fellowship they had. It spoke of the constant fellowship they have with the Lord, the most intimate fellowship, because the Lord dwells with us. You know, we think of the bread and we come to the table of communion and we come and it was to be eaten there by the priest, but we are all to eat of the fellowship. We are all considered priests in the New Testament. So we all can come to the table of the Lord, if you will, and eat of the bread. We're called priests, and we get to eat of the bread through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. And our fellowship and our relationship with Jesus, we get to partake in this bread. When we come to the table of communion, the Lord's Supper, we remember that he has done this for us. That's the place many times, I don't know about you, but when I come to the table many times, that's the place where, you know, I get that fellowship with the Lord, that time with the Lord where I say, you know, Lord, there's something that's been on my heart. There's something that's been there. That's why we like to take communion often here, because it's important that we spend some time in that time thanking the Lord. There's nothing really mystical about it, but there is something very real about having that time of fellowship and remembering what God has done for us at that point. Well, we then come to a section where he talks about judgment for blasphemy. Verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So, you know, they don't want to do anything rash with this. So they come before the Lord. You know, it's important when we are facing difficult situations, no matter what it may be, that we seek the mind of the Lord, right? We want to know God's will. We want to know God's heart on things. So they sought the mind of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You know, it's interesting how they performed capital punishment in that day. It wasn't some isolated room where they just flipped a switch, but the people had to be involved in the life of that person who was dying. And they actually, the ones who made the accusation, would have to actually lay hands on the guy. This would deter you from lying about somebody and saying you're doing it, because you got to be, if you have to be that involved, you're not going to just lie about it. And then, of course, the people had to cast the stones. Now, we don't know exactly what this man said, but however it was, he blasphemed the name of the Lord, and it was a capital crime, and he was to be stoned by his accusers right there as they took him there. Verse 15, then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So the pronouncement of a capital crime. And the Lord's name is not to be taken in vain, especially in this derogatory way. Can you imagine if this attitude was dealt with today? What it would it be like? A self-willed rebellion that people have today, where there's just something that where they just speak against God, they'll blaspheme God. And the reason I think God did this with the nation is because if you blaspheme God, it will lead others to blaspheme God. And it'll lead into a place of where, you know, where I think our nation is headed there now. You know, after you're seeing blasphemy of God, and it's getting worse generation after generation. And it led the children of Israel, they got into big trouble when they blasphemed God. Blaspheming God is speaking of idolatry, where you turn away from God. And idolatry led them into captivity and bondage. That's where these things lead to. Verse 17, whoever kills a man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. Restitution, of course, there. Notice, though, you know, killing an animal isn't the same as killing a man. You know, in today's world, you know, they're making a big deal about killing animals. You know, if you put an animal to death in that day, it was animal for animal. If you killed someone else's animal, you were to replace that animal or have your animal die. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he caused disfigurement of the man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Again, you know, in the context of this penalty on this blasphemer, God states the fundamental principle of his justice. Crimes need to be punished, and there needs to be a law. There needs to be a clear law. And he says, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And you may have heard that this statement, you know, or seen the bumper sticker. You know, eye for an eye leaves everyone blind. You ever see that? And that's, you know, it sounds like a nice, it might be a nice bumper sticker, you know, or a nice plaque you put up somewhere. But it doesn't really work in real life when you really think about it. Because this command, God intended it in several ways. First of all, he establishes law and order through it. It puts fear into people. If you really think you're going to lose your eye because you pluck somebody else's eye out, then you won't do it. And in nations where they practice this, where when someone steals, they actually cut their hand off, cut their arm off, well, you know what happens? People don't steal in that nation. Isn't that interesting? And it might sound barbaric, but it is such a deterrent. The second thing that happens is it's a protection against being too lenient. In other words, you wouldn't say a hand for an eye, but an eye for an eye. A fracture for a fracture, a tooth for a tooth. But the third thing is they wouldn't be too overboard. Because, you know, if you poke out my eye, I might want to poke out both your eyes. So the Lord limits it. It's a limiting thing where he says eye for an eye, not two eyes for an eye. Jesus, of course, applied it in a whole different way in the book of Matthew when he talked about it on an individual basis. This is speaking about the government and dealing with judgment and punishment of those who do things and crimes. When Jesus talked about it, you know, he said, you've heard it's been said an eye for an eye, or you've heard it's been said that you should do these various things. But he said, love your enemies. He said, pray for those who persecute you. He said, if someone steals your cloak, give them your outer garment too. He said, if someone wants you to walk a mile, walk 2 miles. See, on an individual basis, we're to love others. And he condemned the taking of this commandment applying it to personal relationships. But he talked about love and forgiveness and going the extra mile and no retribution. So a different application in the New Testament. And Moses spoke, verse 23, to the children of Israel. They took outside the camp he who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so they were following the commands of the Lord, which is the right thing to do.